Good morning. Good to see everybody. Pretty good number this morning. Appreciate you being here, and I'll have some more comments, I guess, at the regular worship service. But there are some things I wanted to introduce to us this morning about prayer that I've been thinking about for a while. I think a good lesson for us, and it's always good, you know, when you're going to preach a meeting somewhere that you've never visited before. You know, you think about what is it that brethren universally need, and I don't guess there's really anything that I'm going to even deal with this whole week that is necessarily something I've heard that was an issue or something in this area. We may touch on things as incidentals, but nothing intended. And so this lesson this morning, of course, you know, in a gospel meeting, often the visiting preacher teaches the class, and this is still a class format, although we traditionally kind of do a lecture. But if you have a question, please raise your hand. I'll stop. And if we don't finish the lesson, I'll work it into something else for the week, you know. So, but the whole idea of prayer, you know, when you talk to different brethren, you teach on prayer and how to make prayer effective. If you're not depending on prayer and making it a major part of your life, you're robbing yourself of your relationship with God and the benefits that come from Him being your Father and you being His child, right? And so, I was raised a preacher's kid myself, and my grandfather, he was a farmer, but he preached some too in the local church. And so, you know, I have had ideas about prayer all of my life, and some of them were incorrect that I had sort of developed on my own. And until you talk to someone else or measure your views by what someone else has taken from the scripture and made application with it in your life, my point is that you need to compare your views with others so that you don't miss something. That's one of the values of Bible class. There's a difference in Bible study like we're doing here generally. I mean, I'm not sure week to week when you have your various teachers, including Joe and others, that teach the adult class, you have active discussion. And I think in a Bible class normally, the ability for the teacher to teach a material that he's got in mind and he follows his pattern. But what's wonderful about that is the input of those who've been thinking about the same passages of Scripture that he hears that too. The teacher hears that too. And all teachers will tell you the same thing, that the teacher gets more out of the lesson really than the participants in the class, the students. Generally, that's true. And there's a great responsibility of teaching that is different than the responsibility in preaching. In preaching, you have to understand preaching is about doctrine. And the word indoctrinate is not a word we should be afraid of. The reason that there is repetition in preaching is because there's an old man one time that said he was teaching a young man the principles of being a located preacher somewhere and how what his responsibilities were to the local church. And the young man was marveling at how much the old man knew, and he said, "Well, son, my head is just like an old bucket with a hole in it. So if I don't fill it up all the time, it'll just run all out." And that's true of our faith. There's going to be repetition because we need to have the old bucket filled occasionally, regularly, I should say. And so that's what you'll find. There are things that are repeated, but don't resent the repeating. Relegate it in your mind to the process of holding the truth and developing it and allow it to grow within you, and it brings you closer to God the more you understand His Word. So the doctrine comes into you, therefore indoctrinate is a good thing. So preaching is like that. The class is about two-way participation, generally speaking. So value that time. Now, in prayer, the whole subject of prayer, a lot of times people think of their prayers. I think this is fairly common with some people. Not everybody, but a lot of people. It's more prevalent than you would think. Think of prayer sort of as a formal speech that you make to God. And unfortunately, remember, a public prayer, even though there are excellent public prayers, I love public prayers, I think they're fantastic, we all need to incorporate them, make sure that we use them and pray well in the public prayer. But remember, the prayer that the public leader is giving is a public prayer. It's a general prayer for the entire congregation and the needs of the church. Your private prayers to the Lord are between you and God alone. They're private. And therefore, they hold the personal desires and thanksgivings and the appreciation that you want to extend toward God. Those are yours alone, and He needs to hear those things from you. Not that He doesn't know them. I think all of us would fully admit that, sure, God knows everything, so He knows how you really feel about something. But I think, I hope you agree, but I think what this is that the Lord wants you to express that, that there is value in you expressing your faithfulness, your dedication, your thanks, your appreciation, your glory, your glorifying of God, your exalting of Him in your words. He wants to hear you express that. Not that He doesn't know you intend it, but He wants you to express it. I believe that's part of the power. So our relation, we develop a personal relationship. There, you know, sometimes you'll hear in denominational preaching that we kind of shy away from expressions that they use, that you should have a personal relationship with God. There is nothing wrong with that concept within the pure understanding of what that means. Your relationship with God needs to be your own. It needs to be personal. And I do believe that if you daily pray, if you dedicate yourself some time, set aside some time per day to prayer, you develop a very rich relationship with God. And it has the capability of you facing the psychologists, you know, they'll analyze all that all they want to, but there is much mental good for us, the benefits, the blessings of sharing our fears, our worries, the antagonism that sometimes besets us in our lives, the disappointments, the joys, and all the expressions that are possible in the human condition are able to be expressed by yourself to God, and there's value in you stating them. Otherwise, if we didn't pray, we might not ever face the truth in ourselves. But when you have someone who is infinitely patient, infinitely understanding, and infinitely in love with you, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation, you have something that is absolutely invaluable in prayer. If you're not developing in prayer, please think on these things this morning and develop yourself in your prayer. And I want to make some quick points. Let's turn over to Mark. There are 5 points quickly in this. These are primarily what Jesus has to say about prayer. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 11 and verse 22 through 26. And we'll just develop our thought here and move on. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now there's a lot said in that. We read this, and most of us have read this and understand it. There's not anything difficult about this, except that credibility. Does the Lord really do this? Does He really, that He will grant anything that we want? That will He give us anything that we pray for? And we have all kinds of answers that we give to this, teaching children especially, but then ourselves, we continue to believe those same ideas. Let's turn to also to Psalm 139, and I'll go ahead and put all my verses up here for us to look at. The 139th Psalm, verse 7 through 11, the psalmist David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me." Beautiful, beautiful language. And there's no doubt that in our examination of all of the teachings and the psalms that David wrote, and looking at the story of his life and the good things as well as the disappointing things in David spiritually, in his lack of morality at times, and yet his desire to repent and to be faithful to the Lord, that in his expressions about God's mercy, for instance, have you ever thought about what we would be without God's mercy? And one of the great things that we can pray for in Lord is to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. When we have committed sin, that admission that you've done wrong, it's hard to get that in the world. Have you noticed how hard for it, for us to say, I'm wrong? And the people in the world who are not exposed to the truth, think about how difficult it is for them to admit that they're wrong. But if you have someone who, as I described, is infinitely patient and loves you and wants to benefit you, and you can say to him that you're wrong, think about the benefit to you and the confidence that you can derive from the realization that you have been forgiven of your sins because you followed the advice and the commands of the Lord to come to that relationship. And so this is extremely valuable. David understood this. And looking at the story of David's life, we would say, man, look at the things that David did. And you compare your life with him, and very few of us can say that we have sinned to the level that David did. And yet, he is recorded as one of the great ones of spiritual nature, in spite of his terrible sins. And he did pay the consequences of those sins. Those consequences didn't go away with forgiveness by the Lord. He lived the consequences. They were terrible, too. But the consequences of sin is not the same as being condemned to sin. If you've received forgiveness of sin, you may deal with the consequences. The murderer may still have to go to prison or give his life in capital punishment, but he can be saved. And our lives and every other level of sin in our lives can be forgiven. We may live with the consequences. Don't confuse consequences with being forgiven. If you can be forgiven, you don't have any worries spiritually. And that's the main thing for us to understand. Also, it instills, I always lean upon the concept of confidence that comes with our relationship with God. I believe that it gives us confidence. We come closer, we know God more because we pray. Also, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who seek him? Or ask him. The Lord, in the simple examples that he uses, for anyone can understand this. I don't have any children, but I had a mom and dad. And so even with that, but as a parent, any parent can understand, I want to benefit my child as much as possible. You can't breathe sometimes because your child is in need or in trouble. And so much less should we think that our Father in heaven has disconnected himself from care of us, because he calls us his children. As long as we do his will, we're his children. And we should think of ourselves in that connection with him. It's easy to understand the relationship of parent and child, and God is the ultimate Father, our Father in heaven. We're the in the spiritual sense, when we are ultimately judged as worthy of eternal life, he has some things planned for us in our inheritance that have been defined as undefinable. I mean, they're hard for us to understand in the realm of existence that we're in now. In this plane of existence, we're with practical understanding of things. It's a matter of tactile understanding and realism and those kind of things. But the spiritual world, we need to understand, is just as real as the material, tactile, physical world. It's just as real, and we shouldn't separate in our minds the difference between those two things. Spiritual world and spiritual reality is greater and is lasting, and material existence is not. It's temporary. So we have to drill that into our minds, even though constantly the world is trying to hog our attention, is trying to take every bit of us and pull us in. We need to remember that the real existence is eternal, and it's a spiritual individual being awareness of ourselves for eternity. And that the unfortunate thing about it is that we can be eternally aware and be in punishment, you see, eternal death, and be aware of it. But the Lord has offered the alternative that we must learn to desire and recognize as vastly superior is what he has prepared for us, and we want that. That's what ultimately the greatest benefit of being a child of God is salvation, is the fact that we do not fear death. That, I had a a young man that I had known. His father and mother are members of the church. And I say young man, he's 44 years old. I knew him when he was a young man, when he was nearly a teenager. And he committed suicide last Friday. Had shot himself out in his backyard early one morning. And he had had chronic pain and had not been able to sleep in a long time. And he began to drink. And when he wasn't drinking, he was finding painkillers of some kind. And finally, because he couldn't keep a job and he was hopeless, he went out in the backyard and put one bullet in his forehead and died. And he had drifted away from... His father had actually been a gospel preacher for 20 years or so, and he had obeyed the gospel as a young man. But in this drifting away from the truth and his access to God in prayer, he had divorced himself from the mercy of God and understanding of things. I have known people, many, many people, of course Joe has done this and other preachers who, this is just part of your role as a local man, we usually have the time to visit hospitals and be with people as they're ending their last days. And as you sit there, there's a vast difference between those who have a relationship with God that is real and those who do not. The hopelessness of those who don't know God. They don't know Him because they haven't prayed to Him in years, and they're scared to death, literally, of their death. They don't know after this what's going to happen. And most of them actually are certain that they're going to have eternal damnation. And so they dread death. It's a terrible thing. They've never shared themselves, really, and learned that relationship with God that brings mercy and that brings forgiveness and peace and happiness. And so those who know God that I have been with who died, I've known several that died with smiles on their lips at the very last breath. And it's a sweet thing for us as Christians to... I tell people that because it is a reality that I want you to realize that this needs to be true of you. It needs to be true of every single one of us as believers. That we have a personal, a real relationship with God that brings comfort, that God has engineered to bring about that comfort. Also Mark chapter 11, verses 22 to 24. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." It's a tall order. It's a tall order because what you have to do first, and the whole point of these passages here, is the need to build faith in God. Faith that He will deliver you. And sometimes you'll say, "Well, God didn't answer my prayer. God hasn't answered my prayers." And maybe that's because your relationship with Him has not developed to the point that you're honest with Him. We'll talk about honesty in a moment. That we need to be honest. The real key to success in your prayers is honesty. But faith comes first. And the Lord wanted us, Jesus wanted us to understand that first off, you have to be a believer. And the Lord rewards those who diligently seek Him. That's the process of living a life in Christ. Now let's look at another point here that we want to make. And I think this is this honesty in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Let me bring up these verses here right quick. Matthew 5 and verse 5. The end of Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness is an interesting word. I mean, I know that King James language, meekness is, we don't, you and I, it's kind of slipped out of American usage, in English usage, and our grammar, and other key words have slipped out of our usage too, and we need to, in the scriptures, remind us of that. Meekness really here has to do with the fact that there's no pretense in your life. No pretense. That's a tall order. Because we like people to see us in the best light. We like to present a good face. We like to make a good impression. We want people to think that we're smart, talented, and beautiful. You know. That's, you know, really. But beyond, when you're honest about things, I think that the honesty actually starts with being honest to God. And if you're honest with God, you'll be honest in your day-to-day life with every man. That you'll be honest in your day-to-day relationships with everyone. So faith and then honesty. And meekness here has to do with the fact that there's no pretense in your life. And that means living an honest life. So those who live just as they are. And what they are is prepared by God. It's a life prepared by the Word of God. That's simply all there is to it. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, the Lord said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, if our life, and we're looking at, I mean, remember, the scope of this is really to take into account how we want our prayer to be more effective and to work for us the way the Lord has promised that it would. You say, "Well, prayer hasn't really worked for me." Well, you haven't maybe applied the principles that Jesus has talked about here. Your faith has not been in Him alone, and you have not lived an honest life. There, all of us can make that claim that there have been times we have been hypocritical in our lives, or that we want people to believe certain things about us that simply are not true. And the fact is that you can't lie to God. You need to be honest with God. The more you're honest with God, the more you'll be honest in your day-to-day life. I think it's that simple. I really think that's a key to success as a Christian overall, too. Not just in prayer, but remember, the prayer life that we're talking about here, the constant nature of that relationship with God, molds us. Now, let me say this. Kind of funny. I've been married 39 years. In August, we celebrated our 39th anniversary. And we are neither one the same person that we were when we married. We have melded together because we have constant conversation with one another. We're around each other all the time. Now think about how the relationship of marriage works. Have you known old couples, and we're probably that way too, they look at and they say, "Yeah, y'all look just alike." Well, sorry about that. I'm sorry for my wife more than but we do. We blend. Our characteristics blend. And we have the same values. And we teach each other things. And we learn from each other's mistakes and all that. And so we do. Now then, okay, translate that to a relationship, a personal relationship in prayer with God. How that two-way, because the Word of God is His response to us, Our letting our wishes be known to God and our appreciation of Him be known to God is in a sense a two-way relationship, because we're expressing ourselves to us, and He's already expressed Himself to us in the Word. He's done that. And so we mold ourselves by that relationship, and we change. I guess what we should say, just like we men become more like our wife in some ways, and our wives become more like us, is the more and stronger that relationship with this God, naturally, we're going to be closer to God. So you could say about us, hopefully, Lord willing, that we are more godly, that we become godly people. And that little trip there shouldn't be very short for us. We need to become godly people as quickly as we can, molded and transformed by the Word. Let's look at another thing. And this is work. It is true that to know something, you have to do it. I mean, long before I was preaching, I've been preaching about 30 years. And before that, I worked in secular work. I was in the military and did all kinds of things. And all of the various training that we get in life, especially our worldly life and the profession that we may have in this world, there's different kinds of training. And the best, we used to call it, on-the-job training, OJT, And the best training, really, I always thought, was getting out there and doing it, whatever it was, whatever the work was. And all different kinds of things that most of us do, at some point, you leave the academic side of it behind and actually begin to practice it. And the Word of God and our life as Christians is just another way of thinking about that, in that it's a greater thing that we do. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, the Lord said, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed." You know, I'm going to step on some toes here, probably, but we're living in an age where we have our communications devices on all the time. I know people who sleep under the pillow. And we are connected to the world in ways we never were. You know what I used to value, just before I became a preacher, is I had about a 30-minute drive to work, and though coming and going, of course. And so I had two times every day to pray. And for years, I would drive along with the radio going and listen to music, and then eventually I'd say, "Hey, I think I'll pray, have a private time here." And nobody bothered me in the car. There wasn't any telephone. I just prayed, and my relationship with God, honestly, I think began at that time. When I look back, I think my relationship with God, even though I was a preacher's kid, I didn't develop that until I was nearly 30, a good relationship in praying with the Lord, every day, relying upon that. And I became jealous of the time that I had to forfeit when I got a cell phone, and that people could get me. And I got to where when I drove somewhere, I turned the thing off. People said, "Well, I couldn't get you." Well, you know, I'm jealous of this time. The Lord needs some time. Honestly, I began to think like that. And not that this just works for me. That works for me. Now, I think that everyone is going to have to get a grip on our technology as it is fast advancing. I don't know where it's going to go. It continues to befuddle me, really. But it's incredible and wonderful and terrible at the same time. Damaging at the same time as it's beneficial. There's also bad things about it. And we need to control, and it's hard to control ourselves when it comes to things like that. And so we need to be aware that that's the case. But what I'm saying in this work aspect of this is that we need to pray. And we need to make time for prayer. We need to make, and further than that, we need to take time for the Lord every day. Instead of having our lives full of all kinds of things and not taking time for the Lord. We have plenty of time for the internet. We have plenty of time for communications. Entertainment has ruled many people's lives in its different forms. You need to stop and say, wait a minute, how much actual time per day do I pray and do I think about God's Word? How much? Be frank, be honest with yourself. That's part of the honesty aspect of this. And then put that to work in your day-to-day life. If you want prayer for work, you're going to have to dedicate some time to the Lord for that to be the case. Like the old saying here that I put here, the best place to pray for a good crop is at the end of a hoe handle. And pray for a crop all you want to. Why didn't the Lord give me a good crop? In fact, the other day when the niece of this young man who had killed himself, she had been saying, why did God allow my Uncle Jeff to kill himself? Well, Uncle Jeff had left the Lord. Uncle Jeff had divorced himself from his relationship with God a long time ago. When they found him, he was laying in the yard, and he had wrapped himself in many, I don't know how many it was, but he was like 9 or 10 levels of black belt in martial arts, and he had wrapped all of these awards around his body and then shot himself. Well, martial arts are fine. I'm not against that. I'm not saying anything about that. I'm just saying that he would have been more influenced by Shintoism or Buddhism in his Eastern thoughts. And maybe rebirth or something. I don't know. Maybe I don't know what he thought about that. I visited him in a mental institution twice, and he never mentioned those things. And he was fairly lucid and all those things. Never mentioned that. But yet when he died, he sent a signal to everyone who knew him and loved him. This is what I think is important. I'm dying with my black belts wrapped around me. Never heard of that before. But you see, we live in a world that is sometimes hard to define and hard to say, why did they do that? Well, you know something? In his case, why wouldn't he do that? His heart was in that. It wasn't in worship of the Lord. It wasn't. He did not give thought to Jesus Christ. He did not give thought really to his eternal life. Those things were not a concern of his. Of course, he didn't have a prayer life. So we need to make certain that when we want to rely on the Lord, and a lot of times people say, why did God do this? Well, God, you know, for one thing, I said this at the funeral, that, you know, God is not the bringer of death. Who do you think is the bringer of death? Well, Satan, and we are Satan's willing accomplice in that. We bring about destruction all the time as a willing partner with Satan. That Satan introduced death into this world along with temptation and the snare of sin. So we need to be clear about how that works and realize that God is not the author of confusion, but of life and of realism and of eternal life and mercy and those things that are great and good and true of Him. And this other point here, we've got one more after this. And it has to do with the notion of being humble. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, we read, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now see, that, and I know this man, you know, what we do know is that he must have been a believer in Jesus, to the limit of what that meant. You know, we don't know. But he was a believer. He believed that Jesus had the power to heal him. He did know that. So the confident nature of his statement is the way we need to pray. we know that the Lord has the ability to do what he's going to do. Look at chapter 26 and verse 39 as well in Matthew. He went a little further, Jesus himself, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You know, in the area of humility, our lives have to be like, we have to adopt Jesus' attitude, that even in our prayers, we pray like Jesus did in this expression of attitude, and that is, "Your will be done and not mine." One of the things we seek in prayer is an answer. And when we pray for an answer, if we're familiar with God's word, we will find that answer. But we're praying to him to give us understanding. The apostles actually prayed for the Lord to increase their faith. You might say, "Well, I've been a member of the church for 40 years. Why do I need to increase my faith?" We need to increase our faith. Pray for it. Increase my faith and increase my understanding of what I know. There's never an end to what we can learn. I maintain that this is this tiny little book, the New Testament. I've got Psalms in this particular one. But in this little book, between the lives here, we say, is contained all the wisdom, really. I mean, this Old Testament information as well is good. But this is a simple book. Think of, I've got a book at home that's the complete, it's all the works of Shakespeare. It's got this thick, big old fat book. You can't learn that. No, I mean, you can learn some fancy language, but you know, and how to write incredible things, maybe. But the Word of God is complete here, and yet you and I will struggle the rest of our lives if we're interested in it to understand everything. I kind of think of it like this: that you can learn what to do to be saved relatively simply. We can teach that simply as well. We need to make certain that we teach it simply, not make it into a big. You got to be an egghead and have a super education and all of that to understand what to do to be saved. Because we have to know that in the first century and for many ages, most people became Christians who never learned how to read. Well, how could they be faithful Christians if they couldn't read the Word? Well, long before we developed all of this technology, people were committing vast amounts of Scripture to memory. And the poor old guy who couldn't read could recite most of the Bible. And I used to, coming from a family of old farmers down in Texas, farmers would quote Scripture to each other in the field and talk about, what do you think this, holler, what do you think this means? You know, they'd cite some verse and make a couple of passes with the mule and then come back and say, "Well, I think this," you know, and they refer to a verse and it was all from memory. They didn't have the book with them at all. We can do more with our ability and our desire to know God than we think we can. I've gotten lazy, you know. If I want to know something, I Google it, you know. And if I want to, I don't even look in books too much anymore. And that's the way most of us have done this. And it's crept into us. We need to know certain things right between the lids. You know, between the lids. We need to know what the Word of God says. You need to commit it to your knowledge. You need to understand what the Word of God teaches, what it says, what it contains, what God expects of us. Now, in a good passage for us to turn to, and I think that in our studies, Luke chapter 18 is very good. I'm going to go ahead and put this last point here. We have to close in, 5 or 10 minutes? About 10 minutes? Okay, good. Lord willing, we can do it. In Luke chapter 18, this great study here, verses 1 through 8, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" We're introduced in this parable to an idea about how prayer works. really a truth of the ages, I think. And I look down there at Mark 13, verse 35. I'll introduce this idea here, maybe instead of up there where we were. In Mark chapter 13, verse 35, remember, notice what it says here, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. You want to know about prayer, listen to Jesus' parables about how prayer works. And one of them is about persistence. Not vain repetition of prayer, but persistence in the thing that we're looking for, and the thing that we're wanting, the thing that we need. And the Word of God guides us in that desire. But here's a great secret of the ages to understand about, that the Lord spoke in these parables for us to understand these things. It's a great thing. It's a good thing to know. And so that's what we want to think about here in the conclusion of our lesson this morning. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. Let's read that. Let's read that very thing. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, let me stop for just a minute. What I understand about Eastern hospitality, and to some extent it's still alive, and there are pockets of people throughout this country who still kind of practice these things, that your neighbor or your friend can ask you literally anything in your home. And so here's a friend who has come to his friend, and he has knocked on the door at midnight, and he, friend, lend me 3 loaves. And so he explains, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in the bed, and I cannot rise and give thee. Now, just put yourself in his place. Think of Joe and I have been to India, and Dan, and we think about the folks there in India. It's come to mind, we live in such a land of, you know, plenty, that it's hard for us unless we see it. And the simple way that those folks live, I can imagine them all sleeping together in a bed on the floor, you know, and somebody in the middle of the night wakes up everybody. The babies wake up, maybe the goat, everybody wakes up, you know, and nobody can go back to sleep after that. It's a terrible thing. So here in this simpler time, when people lived together like this, they close the door, somebody knocks on the door at night, it's probably a bad guy, you know. But in this case, it's your friend that you love, and you want to help him when he asks you for something. And so he asked for 3 loaves. He's just got one guy who's come. Why does he need 3 loaves of bread? Why do you have 3 loaves of bread? Well, he's saying to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. I'll give you the bread if you quit knocking on the door, you know. And so the Lord is using this exactly for us to understand how persistence in prayer works, that even the unjust judge in the former parable, the idea of persistence. So even a crummy judge that doesn't even care for people will say, I'll do this if you'll go away. But God loves us. He loves us. He has infinite patience with us. So why would we think that he wouldn't give us what we ask? And, I heard someone one time say, why did the guy ask for 3 loaves? Well, the idea was, is when you sit down to host anyone, he wanted to borrow 3 loaves. The guy that was giving him the loaves wasn't even going to be at the meal. But give me 3 loaves. I have one friend. I will sit down and we'll feed him, but I will eat a loaf while he eats. And so why do they need the 3rd loaf? To show that there's plenty, so that he'll eat heartily and not worry about, I'm eating you out of house and home. No, I'll eat with you and you'll eat the loaf and there'll be one there left over and everybody says, ah, there's plenty. And that was the idea of ultimate hospitality. So he's asking for things here that are, we say, well, that doesn't exactly sound, well, then think about how that works in prayer. There may be times when we ask for things and God in his understanding of who we are and what we need will bountifully provide for us, even so that we'll look good, even so that we'll have plenty, so that we'll be esteemed by others because we have done what is right, because we've done what is godly. It's not literally necessarily the thing we want, but the concept of plenty that the Lord will give to us. I think that that's involved in this. I think it's a wonderful thing to think about, that God is so beneficent, that he is so loving in his nature toward us, and his willingness to provide whatever we need, that he thinks of everything and fully answers our prayers. I'll give you a little account here, a little story. When I got on the plane the other day to fly up, and I have relatives in Orting that I spent a couple of days with before I came up here yesterday. And the brethren last week at home prayed that I would have a successful trip up here. Most of the words that were used, at least in two prayers, on Sunday as well as Wednesday, they prayed that I would have a successful trip and the meeting would go well here and all of those things. And so I got on the plane. A lot of times you fly somewhere and you never really talk to the people who sit with you and you don't really want to. And they're weird and all that and just different and hostile and, you know. And this guy sat down right beside me, had a muscle shirt on and flip-flops, and he was poking me and elbowing me for a long time. And finally, we got to that point in the flight where they bring drinks, you know, alcohol, for people who want the alcohol. So the stewardess came along there, and this guy said, "Oh, yeah, I need some." So he got two bottles of scotch, and then he just popped the top and started drinking it right out of the bottle. And so she looked at me, and I said, "Would you give me a, you know, cup of coffee and some cream and a glass of ice?" And as I said that, he smiled. This guy smiled, who'd never said a word to me. And we're 15 or 30 minutes, maybe 30 minutes into the flight. And he says, "You have a southern accent." He said, "Where are you from?" And we talked for 3.5 hours, and he had lost his wife from cancer 3 years ago, and had remarried, was having difficulty in that second marriage. And before we knew it, we were talking about abortion and homosexuality and the Church of Christ. And there was a young man sitting on the aisle seat who had not spoken anything. He was 26, 27 years old. To me, that's real young. He didn't say anything. Didn't say anything, just was sitting there, minding his own business. And maybe 2 hours into our discussion, he looked at me and he said, "I'm a member of the church." "Really? That's rare. You know, it's pretty rare." And he said, I'm from Houston." He was with a soccer team that was flying up to Seattle to play soccer. And there were 20 other, he was a coach, and there were 20 players on there with him. And he said, I'm from Tennessee, but I've been in Houston for 3 years, and I haven't placed membership anywhere." And he told me where he had worshipped, and he said, "I'm trying to find a sound church. Music to my ears, you know, sound church." Well, we talked with this man, this almost heathen, but good fellow. I appreciate it, even though he drank the scotch. I still appreciated him sitting between us. And we talked about spiritual things the entire trip. I got off the plane, and my uncle picked me up in Seattle, and I had a moment to myself then. And I thought, you know, did God answer my prayer that my trip would begin with talking about godly things? So often we fly somewhere, travel somewhere, never have the opportunity to say to someone, "What do you believe? Here's what the Bible says." You don't have that opportunity. But if we pray for opportunities to reach the lost, I believe our loving Father, our merciful Father, our understanding Father will provide those opportunities. When the opportunity comes along, we naturally have to act upon it. We have to act upon that time when he will provide an opportunity. We have to be able. We may all even in our prayer say, "Lord, help me recognize the opportunities that you provide." That would be helpful for me. Help me when that time comes along. So that, oh yeah, and so I'll think of it to say, you know, what do you believe? Who are you spiritually? And those kind of things, and introduce the entire thing. And once, you know, you've broken the ice, you can begin to talk about it. You don't have to be naturally talky or loquacious. You can be anybody, and you just need to care about the lost. Pray for opportunities and to recognize them when they come to you. Are we up with time? Or we are. That's the book for you. I'll stop right there then, brother.